Our scripture lesson tonight comes from Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs chapter 29. Hear now the word of our God. He who is often reproved, yet stiffens his neck, will suddenly be broken beyond healing. When the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when the wicked rule, the people groan. He who loves wisdom makes his father glad, but a companion of prostitutes squanders his wealth. By justice a king builds up the land, but he who exacts gifts tears it down. A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. An evil man is ensnared in his transgression, but a righteous man sings and rejoices. A righteous man knows the rights of the poor. A wicked man does not understand such knowledge. Scoffers set a city aflame, but the wise turn away wrath. If a wise man has an argument with a fool, the fool only rages and laughs, and there is no quiet. Bloodthirsty men hate one who is blameless and seek the life of the upright. A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. If a ruler listens to falsehood, all his officials will be wicked. The poor man and the oppressor meet together. The Lord gives light to the eyes of both. If a king faithfully judges the poor, his throne will be established forever. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. When the wicked increase, transgression increases, but the righteous will look upon their downfall. Discipline your son, and he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law. By mere words, a servant is not disciplined, for though he understands, he will not respond. Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Whoever pampers his servant from childhood will in the end find him his heir. A man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. The partner of a thief hates his own life. He hears the curse, but discloses nothing. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Many seek the face of a ruler, but it is from the Lord that a man gets justice. An unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, but one whose way is straight is an abomination to the wicked. This is the word of the Lord. Proverbs 28 and 29 conclude the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah copied, chapters 25 through 29. And I've given you the whole pattern, the whole structure in your outlines in the bulletin for both chapters, because these two chapters really fit together, and the six statements contrasting the righteous and the wicked stitch the whole section together. And so let me go back and read those six statements in order. Proverbs 28, verse 1, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. And then 28, verse 12, when the righteous triumph, there is great glory, but when the wicked rise, people hide themselves. Verse 28, when the wicked rise, people hide themselves, but when they perish, the righteous increase. And verse 2 of chapter 29, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when the wicked rule, the people groan. And verse 16, when the wicked increase, transgression increases, but the righteous will look on their downfall. And then verse 27, an unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, but one whose way is straight is an abomination to the wicked. Those six statements form the structure of our passage in contrasting the righteous and the wicked. And then in between all of these, there are four sections of Proverbs that lay out themes regarding the household and the nation, including the king and his ruling. Last time we looked at the first two sections, the discerning ruler and the discerning son, in the first part of chapter 28, and then the pattern of walking and working in the second part of chapter 28. This week we're looking at sections 3 and 4, in chapter 29, the first and second parts of the chapter. But at the very heart of the whole of both chapters is a single verse, chapter 29, verse 1. He who is often reproved, yet stiffens his neck, will suddenly be broken beyond healing. Because really, at the very heart of the contrast between the wicked and the righteous is, how do you hear reproof? Because, quite frankly, all of the righteous have sinned. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So maybe you're in the group called the righteous, but you're still a sinner. And maybe you're in the group called the wicked, but have you ever met a person who is only wicked, always wicked, never does anything nice? There's so much in every heart that cuts both ways. Every heart is a mingling of both. And so that's where, what's the difference? I mean, I think of David Powlison, the late director of the Christian Counseling Educational Foundation, who, before he was a Christian, was working in a mental health facility as a nurse. And his experience of working there was that the people that he was working with as, you know, the patients in his facility, the mental health patients, were only slightly different from himself. It wasn't this, because he'd go home at the end of the day, and after working with them all day, and he'd be like, am I really sane? I don't really feel all that different from what I'm seeing from them. The only difference is I maybe just kind of hang together a little bit better than they do, and I don't act out quite as badly as they do. But what's the real difference? It's part of the reason why he became increasingly convinced, that the secular answer for our problems in society wasn't working. And it's partly why he came to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and became a Christian counselor, because he was like, you know what? The gospel actually does bring the answer to the problems in our hearts. And that's at the heart of what our passage is talking about, because he who is often reproved, yet stiffens his neck, will suddenly be broken beyond healing. You see, this is at the heart of the difference between the righteous and the wicked. It's not that the righteous always do the right thing. It's that the righteous recognize when they've done something wrong and they repent. And that's what makes all the difference in the world. Will you stiffen your neck and refuse to hear wisdom's reproof? Or will you heed the call of wisdom and listen and believe? Yes, I've always had, actually, that was really funny what just happened right there. I've had this recurring dream of, I'm in the pulpit and I'm preaching, and I look down at my manuscript and I see, I've seen pages of my dissertation in my dreams. It's like, oh my goodness, what comes next? Well, it wasn't quite my dissertation, but it was, I turned the page and I was like, oh, that's not my sermon. So like, my dreams are coming true. Here it is. But notice the way in which the verses surrounding chapter 29, verse 1, hold this one together. The previous verse, 28:28. When the wicked rise, people hide themselves. But when they perish, the righteous increase. And then verse 2, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan. The first line of verse 28 parallels the last line of verse 2. The second line of verse 28 parallels the first line of verse 2, which brings the focus in around that first verse of chapter 29. How do you respond to reproof? Do you humble yourself quickly? Or do you stiffen your neck? Humility is at the very heart of the Christian life. Are we so proud that we can't admit our own faults? Are we so sure that we're right that we cannot hear the rebukes of others? Proverbs 29 tells us that humility is the way that the righteous increase. The one who heeds reproof is the way to joy. Now, we shouldn't be surprised, because this is, all, after all, what our Lord Jesus taught us. Now, our the opening section in verses 3 through 15 is structured around an outer frame in verses 3 and 15 relating to the father in verse 3 and the mother in verse 15. This is chapter 29, verse 15, is, from what I can see, the only verse in the book of Proverbs that refers to the mother without referring to the father. And part of what's going on here is verse 3 and verse 15 are designed to hold together this whole section, highlighting parental instruction, and then verses 4 and 14 highlight the king's treatment of the poor. This is pointing out how child-rearing and righteous ruling go together. If you think about it, it's in the days of Israel, very few people's children would become kings. But it's still just as true today that very few people's children will become presidents. If you think about it, Rome had more emperors in the second century than America has had presidents for most of our history. I mean, you could have quite a bit of turnover as we saw last time, especially when the wicked increase, you have lots of turnover in the government. And that's where, when you think about how does a society get changed, how does a community change? Well, it comes about through how we train our children. It comes about through just the basic everyday decisions we make in daily life. And that's where verses 3 and 4 and then verses 14 and 15 tie together this section by connecting rearing and ruling. Verse 3 talks about the outcome. The son who loves wisdom makes his father glad, but a companion of prostitutes squanders his wealth. Jesus turns this into a whole story in the parable of the prodigal son. But then verse 15 talks more about the process. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. And think about the framing around this in verses 2 and 16. When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan. When the wicked increase, verse 16, transgression increases, but the righteous will look upon their downfall. Do you want to live in a world where wicked people rule and the righteous groan? Or do you want to live in a world where the righteous increase and the people rejoice? Well, that's where how you parent plays a role in this. Oh, it's not determinative. Verse 15 speaks of the rod and reproof giving wisdom, but the child also has to take hold of wisdom. And when parents are teaching wisdom well, when children are learning wisdom well, then by justice a king builds up the land. Now, it's in our day we live in a republic, so we have the privilege of electing our rulers. But a republic is just as prone to corruption as any other form of government. He who exacts gifts tears it down. And it's tempting to say, oh, well, we just need to legislate against this. Make it illegal. Well, right. I mean, you can always find ways around it. There are politicians today who use their time in office to make contracts that get them hired by lobbying groups who parlay their reputation into speaking tours and book deals. It's all legal. They're not doing anything illegal. And what's wrong with using your political position to become wealthy? As long as you're not hurting anyone. Isn't that how we handle so many things? As long as you're not hurting anyone. But that's the problem that Proverbs is pointing out. By justice, a king builds up the land. But the one who seeks gifts, and it's not just saying the one who seeks bribes. I mean, yes, gift can mean bribe. but it means, you know, the one who seeks gifts, the one who seeks his own advantage, tears it down. Just as surely as the companion of prostitutes squanders his wealth. It's the same problem we face in the corporate world. You've undoubtedly heard about, you know, companies where the CEO is paid exorbitant amounts of money for doing, oh, sure, important jobs. But what then happens? Well, then, if one CEO is making that amount, well, then, if I'm going to be CEO of a competitor, then I need to make that amount, too. And next thing you know, there's this quiet, I mean, it's not a conspiracy. Nobody sat down and said, oh, let's conspire against our workers and make more. No, it was simply, I can do it, so why not? Now, the left thinks that we can fix all this by passing laws. The right thinks that we can just let the free market take care of it. If we had wisdom, either approach would work. If we lack wisdom, neither approach will work. And verse 5 warns us, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. Flattery spreads a net. Well, and for whom? Well, the flatterer thinks that he spreads the net for others. He butters them up in order to devour them. Tastes better that way. But as verse 6 points out, an evil man is ensnared in his transgression. He sought to ensnare others, but he will fall into his own trap. The righteous man, however, sings and shouts for joy because he has escaped the snare of the flatterer. And part of the reason for escaping the snare is because of verse 7. The righteous man knows the rights of the poor. A wicked man does not understand such knowledge. The wicked man will accept the flattery. He will seek out gifts. He is willing to advance his own interests at the expense of others. So, for instance, if a CEO accepts a massive salary at the expense of his workers, thereby prompting other companies to pay massive salaries to executives, that suggests that he does not understand the rights of the poor. And when it says rights here, it's not talking about sort of abstract rights. It's actually talking about the statutes and rules and the basic principles that this society has for dealing with making sure that people are not mistreated. I mean, the current practice of many businesses to rely on part-time workers so they can avoid paying them benefits allows them to pay their laborers less. It depresses the market for labor while increasing the wealth of their executives and stockholders. Now, the righteous man knows that this is wrong. It's not so much that it's illegal, it's rather that it's wrong. This is not a good way for society to function, because what has happened throughout all of human history is that when these sorts of things go on for too long, eventually it falls apart. It doesn't work. The long-term effect winds up doing injustice and resulting in bad outcomes, which then leads to destroying the very things that the executives had thought they were trying to build. So it's not talking about abstract rights. It's talking about concrete information that anyone in society should know. The righteous man knows and therefore acts to help the poor. The wicked man does not understand. He ignores the plight of the poor and blithely pursues his own interests. He says, hey, it's legal. I'm not hurting anyone. Well, in the long run, are you sure? Now, notice where all this goes in verses 8 to 15. Scoffers set a city aflame, but the wise turn away wrath. I mean, that sounds like it's describing something we've experienced recently. Many cities throughout history can testify to the way in which scoffers set cities aflame. I mean, protests are appropriate, and the wise will protest in ways that turn aside wrath. But scoffers only stoke the fires hotter. And if a wise man tries to argue with the scoffers, well, the fool rages and laughs, and there is no quiet. Lord, have mercy, because we live in a society in which everything is flying off into pieces. And then in verse 10, we upgrade from scoffing and folly to murder. Bloodthirsty men hate one who is blameless and seek the life of the upright. A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. Think about what that last... we're seeing this escalation, but in verse 11, we see the contrast. The fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. The righteous must often lay low and not try to intervene. I think of Obadiah. Obadiah was a servant, a steward of Ahab in the book of Kings. Obadiah was a steward of the worst king in Israel's history. But Obadiah feared the Lord. Now, how can a Yahweh worshiper serve as steward for a Baal-worshipping king of Israel? By keeping his head down. Obadiah does not go up to King Ahab and say, "King, you're wrong, and I disagree with your policies." No. Ahab and Jezebel are trying to kill the prophets of the Lord. Obadiah is a steward of the king. As a steward, he knew the king's plans pretty well. So he protects the prophets by hiding two groups of 50 each in caves, giving them bread and water. Now, where is the steward of the king going to get bread and water from? Probably the king's own supplies. Here's a wise man who quietly held back. He did not give full vent to his spirit. If he had spouted off, if he had rebuked Ahab, he probably would have died, and so would 100 more of the prophets of the Lord. Sometimes the way of wisdom is to use your position quietly. Notice, Obadiah, he's the steward of the king. He's not some podunk little, you know, person in some corner of Israel. No, he lives in the king's house. He is in charge of the king's house. He is in control of the king's resources, and he's using the king's resources, maybe in ways the king wouldn't agree with, but he's using them the way the king should be using them. He's loving his neighbor. He's loving the king by doing what is right with the king's resources, even though the king himself would not have approved of it if the king had known. Now, on the other hand, Elijah the prophet was called to rebuke Ahab to his face. For Elijah, he was called to answer the fool according to his folly. But it's always worth remembering Obadiah as well, where the way of wisdom was not to answer the fool, but simply to do what was right in the position that he had. And that's where we need wisdom, to know what is the right thing to do in this situation that I am in. And that's where Proverbs does not give you a nice simple checklist to say, if these three things are happening, then do that. And if those three things, then do this. No, Proverbs is going to make you do the hard work of listening carefully to what God is saying and then putting it into practice in your situation. Because that's the path of wisdom. Now, verses 12 to 14 focus again on the court. If a ruler listens to falsehood, all his officials will be wicked. The ruler who listens to deceptive words, who encourages lies and falsehoods, will result in having wicked officials because they'll keep spreading lies in order to win his favor. And it may seem at times as though our situation is hopeless. We are surrounded by scoffers, deceivers, fools. Our politicians seem to thrive and flourish amid the foul and noisome stench of the political swamp. But verse 13 is supposed to encourage us in this. At first it may not sound like it, but it does. The poor man and the oppressor meet together. The Lord gives light to the eyes of both. Wait. If the Lord gives light to the eyes of the oppressor, it sounds like God's being kind of a neutral party here. But no, it does, in a sense, level the playing field. But think about the implications of a level playing field. The whole point of the oppressor and the oppressed is that the oppressor has all the power, and the oppressed is helpless. To have a level playing field means that you both stand before God. Before God, the oppressor is just another man. He will get no special treatment. And part of why that's important for us to remember is because in human affairs, fortunes often reverse. Right now, you may feel like you're the poor one, like you're the one who's oppressed. But then things come full circle. God shows mercy, restores your fortunes. If you're not careful, you'll wind up becoming the oppressor. Because if you think of it as, when they, they need to go down, and when they go down, then we'll make sure we get what's right, and then we wind up doing the same thing to them that they did to us. And that's why verse 14 is so important. If a king faithfully judges the poor, his throne will be established forever. It's not that if he always decides for the poor, because sometimes the poor may be wrong. If he's faithfully judging, if he's making the right decision and doing justice, then his throne will be established forever. He cannot be indifferent to the oppression of the powerless. In verse 12, we saw the ruler who listened to lies. In verse 14, we see the king who faithfully judges the poor. And indeed, our Lord Jesus is the king who does faithfully judge the poor, and so his throne will be established forever. And because King Jesus sits upon his throne, therefore, if you claim to be a citizen of the kingdom of Christ, then you also must be characterized by his sense of justice for the oppressed. Don't be swayed by the scoffers who set cities aflame. Don't be turned aside by fools who vent their lies. As you have opportunity, follow the way of Jesus in defending those who are oppressed. And verse 15 then applies this to parenting. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. This concludes the bracketing that we saw starting in verse 3. There it was only the father mentioned, here it's only the mother. Discipline is important, and discipline includes both the rod and reproof. Spanking alone does not communicate very well at all. The rod by itself doesn't accomplish much. But reproof by itself also does not accomplish much. Word and deed go together. We need bodily correction as well as verbal correction. The alternative is to leave the child to himself, and no child is prepared to figure out the path of life alone. We'll hear more about discipline. Discipline will become the major theme in the second half of the chapter, but our fifth statement, our fifth contrast between the righteous and the wicked, is seen in verse 16, the hinge in the chapter. When the wicked increase, transgression increases, but the righteous will look upon their downfall. Don't worry, Solomon says. The prosperity of the wicked cannot last forever. It's what we were singing about in Psalm 37. And so we need to prepare for the day of their downfall. Because if we are proud and arrogant in our opposition to the wicked, then when they come tumbling down, we are likely to replace them, and power will go to our heads, and we will do to them what they did to us. We need to walk by faith, to heed reproof, to be slow to anger, quick to hear, slow to speak. In other words, we need discipline. What does discipline look like? Discipline your son, verse 17, and he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart. What does that mean, discipline your son? Well, verse 18 starts us off. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law. Discipline starts by paying attention to what God has said. One commentator puts it this way. People are only truly happy when they earnestly and willingly subordinate themselves to the word of God which they possess and have the opportunity of hearing. When it says that when there's no prophetic vision, when there's no vision, that it's referring to when there's nothing that, when we don't know what God is saying, then the people cast off restraint. When we don't understand what God is saying, we cast off restraint. That same phrase, cast off restraint, we heard this morning from Exodus 32 when Israel rebelled. They refused to hear and keep the law, the prophetic vision that they had heard at the mountain. And the result was God's curse upon the wilderness generation. but blessed is he who keeps the law. The law is not a bad thing. Paul speaks of the law as a pedagogue. And actually, I think Paul's discussion in Galatians 3 and 4 about the law as a pedagogue, I think he was thinking about Proverbs 29 and the discussion of discipline here, because the pedagogue in Greco-Roman society was one who disciplined the children. The law's purpose was to discipline us, to train us in righteousness. And the law was a faithful servant. The law disciplined us well and properly. The problem that we had was not the law's problem. It was our problem. If you think that the law could bring salvation, that the law could bring righteousness, no, that wasn't the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was to discipline us and to show us that we'd fall short, so that it would drive us to Christ. The law's purpose was to help us to see that we needed Jesus. Verse 19, by mere words a servant is not disciplined, for though he understands, he will not respond. Verses 19 and 21 frame verse 20. Discipline requires more than mere words. Here we're talking about the servant or the slave, and the servant is one, a foolish slave, like a foolish child, will only learn wisdom through discipline. This is rooted in the idea that we learn best when our bodies and minds are both engaged. And for most of human history, bodily discipline was a necessary part of life. When you did something wrong, you could get beaten for it. It didn't matter what age you were, it didn't matter. I mean, really, the only people in society who probably wouldn't be physically disciplined would be the king and just maybe some of the highest nobles. Maybe, unless the king was really upset with them. Nowadays, we tend to call it barbaric. But think about what we've done in place of it. We've replaced physical punishment with all sorts of emotional and psychological punishments. I mean, think about it. Which is worse? To beat someone, tell them don't do it again, and let them go home? Or to lock them up, only refer to them as a number for 7 years, thereby allowing them to stew in their bitterness, and then let them go home? I've met that man. There's no way that was better for him. There was no way that was better for him. I can't promise you that if he had gotten a beating and was sent home for what he did, that it would have turned out better. I don't know that. But putting him in prison, locking him up, throwing away the key for 7 years, and only referring to him as a number, did things to him that I cannot call anything other than barbaric cruelty. Please. I mean, it's just, discipline is good for us. And at the heart of this section in verse 20 is then the man who is hasty in his words. Now, words are insufficient for discipline. Just telling somebody, don't do it again, doesn't usually work. But hasty words will get you in trouble. Indeed, Solomon says there's more hope for a fool than for the man who is hasty in his words. And that sets us up for our final section on wrath, pride, fear of man versus the one who trusts in the Lord. Verse 22 warns against being given over to wrath and anger. And this is where it's important to distinguish, because if you can control your anger, you can use it well in working for change. That's why we do refer to righteous anger, because righteous anger is, you might say, under the control of the one who is angry. That's not what the Father is talking about in verse 22. This is a man of wrath. This is one who is given to anger. Wrath and anger is in charge. You're just going along for the ride. And that ride will end in destruction. One's pride will bring him low. But he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. We come back to where we started. Humility is at the heart of the life of wisdom. Aristotle didn't think so. In Aristotle's Ethics, he talks about the importance of being great-souled. But that's precisely the attitude that Proverbs says will bring you low. But the one who is lowly in spirit, the one who is humble and does not put himself forward, will obtain honor. When the world is functioning properly, you don't need to put yourself forward. After all, when the world is functioning properly, the people around you are looking out for you. You got friends. And by friends, I don't mean buddies, though they may be that too. You got people who are looking out for your back, who have your interests at heart. So why would you need to put yourself forward when in the community you live, people are going to say, hey, you know, you're really good at this. You should do... Then that is where others... And we need to do better at this. Because our society is so fixated on putting yourself forward. We've adopted Aristotle's view of ethics rather than Jesus' view of ethics. And why do we feel the need to put ourselves forward? Because we feel like nobody really has our back. Nobody really has my interests at heart. So the best way to start working on this is look around you. Look around you for and look at everybody around you. And look for how you can honor them. The one who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. How will you do that? How do you... Because by being lowly in spirit means that you're putting the interests of others ahead of your own. And that's where... Oh, it's scary. It's so scary to do that. Because what if no one ever notices? What if I do this and nobody ever does it for me? But the one who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. It's an upside-down kingdom. And that's where you have to also trust that it may not happen in this life. But my trust is in the Lord. It's not that if my hope and my trust is that I will make a great name for myself, well, then, you know, enjoy whatever you can in this life, because that's all there is. Is that really worth it? Honoring others is then also reflected in verse 24 in the opposite way. Because the partner of a thief hates his own life. He hears the curse, he hears the divine curse against thieves, but he discloses nothing. He knows God forbids this, but he doesn't say anything. If you don't say anything, then you hate your own life, because this is now the opposite of honoring others and creating a cycle of honor and glory, because this is keeping your mouth shut and thereby encouraging wickedness and turning this into a cycle of destruction, a cycle of death. And hence, the fear of man lays a snare. Why do we remain silent? Why do we not rebuke the one who rebels against God? Because we fear man. Paradoxically, that's also the reason why we don't honor and encourage others. Because we fear man. We are more concerned with what others think of us than with what God thinks of us. But whoever trusts the Lord, whoever trusts in the Lord, is safe. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. If they refuse to hear the rebuke, that's their problem. If they refuse to heed reproof, they'll have to deal with that before God. And so we come back to the ruler. Many seek the face of a ruler. Why? Because they fear man. Because they're convinced, the ruler is the one who can get things done. But it is from the Lord that a man gets justice. Now, it's not saying that you never go to a human court for justice. It's saying that your hope is not in the human courts. God is sovereign over all the affairs of man. Therefore, if you obtain justice in the human courts, it's because you obtained justice from the Lord. That's where we don't trust in man. The final statement in the section reminds us of what life is like in this age. An unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, but one whose way is straight is an abomination to the wicked. This is one of those, wait, this is supposed to be encouraging, right? There's an unrelenting war, as it were, between the righteous and the wicked. The wicked abhor the one whose way is straight. Crooked eyes think the straight way is bent. But also the righteous see that the unjust man is an abomination. Why? Because we love God. And we love the unjust man. How do you love a thief? Do you say, oh, you're a thief? Here, yeah, please, steal some more. No. That's not love. Love says, stop it! That's wrong! We love God with all our heart, because we love God, we love all that God has made. And we love all that reminds us of the God whom we love. It's why we love all people, because all people were made in the image of God. But it's also why we find the unjust man to be an abomination, because in his injustice, he has warped the image of God. We don't see God in his unjust actions. We see one who is made in the image of God acting opposite to the God whose image he is. He is twisting and distorting God's image. And so, yes, we hate him for twisting and distorting the image of the one we love. Of course, that also means that we hate and despise ourselves for twisting and distorting the image of the God we love. It's entirely appropriate to hate and despise ourselves for our sin. But don't stop there. If you stay in the pit of self-hate and self-despising, self-loathing, that's just a lousy place to be. And you don't need to be there. That's the one who heeds reproof, who confesses his sin and forsakes it. Chapter 28, verse 13. Will obtain mercy. Will obtain mercy. Not may obtain mercy, maybe someday. No, will obtain mercy. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, because our Lord Jesus Christ is the righteous one who always did what was right. And what did they do to him for it? They put him up on a cross and they crucified him. And through that atoning death, he has brought mercy to all those who put their trust in him. Let us pray. Oh, Lord, have mercy on us. Have mercy and forgive us, because we have too often turned aside from your paths, and we have not trusted in you with all our heart. We have not leaned upon you. Instead, we have feared man. We have trusted our own understanding. We have walked in foolish paths, and we have listened to folly's voice. Lord, have mercy and forgive us. Lord, have mercy upon us and help us that as we walk before you in this age, that we might walk before you in holiness and righteousness all our days. Grant that we might heed your call and live as citizens of your kingdom, as those who see what is good and right in your eyes and who put it into practice. Help us, Lord, to know when is the right time to rebuke the fool and when is the right time to hold back and wait and trust that you will deal with all things in your time. Help us to be ready and eager to bring justice to those who are oppressed, to those who are being beaten down by the folly of this age. Help us to seek how we may live as your children. Help us to use all that you've given us in this, that we might use our homes and our vehicles and all the resources that you've given us to love you and to love one another. Help us to show forth the love of Christ to those who are perishing, to those who are who are beaten down in this age. Lord, have mercy. And have mercy upon our nation, have mercy upon our land, and give us wise rulers who will do that which is right and pleasing in your sight. And Father, we pray that you would overrule the folly of their hearts, that when they do that which is wrong before you, that you would overrule that and use it for your glory, that you might do that which is right and bring justice and peace. And Father, we recognize that in this age, we will have trouble, but we do take heart because your beloved Son has overcome the world. He has won the great victory. And so we come to you in his name, and we ask that you would send forth your victorious word throughout all the nations, that your triumphant gospel would continue to go forth with great power, that you would bless those who proclaim the good news of Jesus, that the word of Christ would go forth with great power to the ends of the earth, that it might go forth in our hearts, that we might grow and increase daily in the faith that is at work in every good deed. Help us, Lord, to do this in our homes. Help us as parents to care for our children wisely and well. Help us as husbands and wives, as parents and children, as brothers and sisters, as roommates and friends and colleagues. Help us in our daily labors, in all that you've given us to do, as we go shopping and as we interact with our neighbors, in each place where you put us, Lord. Help us to believe your promises, to trust your word, and to put your word into practice. And we ask, Lord, that you would have mercy upon all those who are beaten down and oppressed. Lord, give us eyes to see those around us who are in need. Give us ears to hear the cry of the weak and the helpless, and help us to respond with your love and your compassion for those around us who are in need. And grant that in all this we may keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, that we might behold him who is enthroned at your right hand, and that by your Holy Spirit you would renew us and refresh us every day. Keep our eyes fixed upon him who loved us and gave himself for us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.